Blessed Father, we thank you once again for us to be able to come before your presence, to worship you, to give you honor and glory. Father, as we delve into your word this morning, give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, a heart that is open for your guidance. But Father, we just pray that we may be those who are simply more than hearers of your word, but doers also. So Father, we just pray that you may help us this morning, keep distractions at bay, and help me, Father, particularly to preach clearly. And may we all be edified, knowing that we have not only been saved by Christ, to the bride of Christ, to the church, the body, but we have been saved through each other. We have been given your word to enrich us, to build us up into all ways of righteousness. So, Father, we just pray these things in your Son's most blessed name. Amen. Over the last couple of months, I've had the privilege in the ministry that I help oversee in the Mount Druitt area to go through the Gospel of Luke, specifically over the last couple of months, Luke chapter 6, and particularly this passage before us this morning, Luke 6, verse 17 to 49. And it has struck me in many ways because just how important this passage actually is. Because one of the constant questions that Scripture puts in front of the Christian before the people of God is this: how are we who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb to live in a world that is godless, that is hostile, and that embraces the very opposite of what God has called good? How are we to live as followers of Christ? How are we to think? What are we called to treasure? What are we called? Blessed. How are we to be different? Not merely in the sense of being odd or being difficult or being unnecessarily offensive, but different because grace has truly changed us. Because we now belong to another kingdom. Because our lives are no longer measured by the values of this present age. What this age calls good, we don't. And this is why Luke 6 is so important before us this morning, because it is here that Jesus himself sets before us something of the ethic of the kingdom. He shows us what life under his rule actually looks like. He shows us what kind of people his disciples are called to be. And he does so in a way which is deeply searching. Because he does not merely give us a list of outward behaviors. Instead, Jesus is going beneath the surface here. He presses into what we love, what we fear, what we envy, what we pursue, and where we seek our comfort. Luke tells us that Jesus came down and stood on a level place. There was a great crowd of his disciples, a great multitude of all people from Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and be healed. And before Jesus speaks these words, which have echoed down throughout the centuries, Luke says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. That detail matters. After all, the crowds are there. The sick are there. The curious are there. The needy are there. But Jesus looks particularly at his disciples. He's speaking to those who would follow him. He's describing the life of all of those who belong to him. Now, some commentators note that this passage is the so-called Sermon on the Plain, to be distinguished from Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. And some have wondered, well, how do these two accounts play together? Are they the same sermon recorded with different emphases, or are they similar sermons preached by Jesus on different occasions? But there's no necessary contradiction here between Matthew's mountain and Luke's level place. The level place may well be a flatter part of the mountain that Jesus descended to, but what is clear, however, is that Luke gives us a much shorter, sharper, and more direct account than Matthew does. Four blessings matched by four woes. And it is here that Jesus himself turns the world upside down. Because before him are the hungry, the poor, the weeping, the hated. And he says, blessed are you. But then he speaks to the rich, the fool, the laughing, the well spoken of. And he says, woe to you. That is confronting, isn't it? Because it cuts directly across what we instinctively measure by what the world says. Blessed are the comfortable, the successful, the secure, the admired. Again, when we look at what the stands of what the world holds as blessed, this seems to be very, very much contrary to that. Because Jesus says, blessed are you, poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now we need to be careful here and think carefully by what Jesus means when he says that. He is not, after all, romanticizing misery as though poverty itself saves. If we want salvation, we just sell everything we have because that's what saves us. No, he is giving us a shorter, sharper form, and what Matthew helps elaborate and gives us the fullest sense. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus is describing those who have been brought low before God, those emptied of pride, stripped of self-sufficiency, and made ready to receive the kingdom as a mercy. So what we have here is not merely a social reversal, but a spiritual one. Jesus is giving us, to borrow the language of the Puritan Thomas Watson, somewhat of a picture of a godly man's portrait. He's showing us what grace does to a person. It empties us of self-sufficiency. It teaches us the hunger for something that this world cannot offer, cannot give us. It makes us grieve over our sin, the fact that we dishonor God, over the brokenness of this present age, that we look around and see that this world is not as it was designed to be. And it makes us willing to be rejected for the sake of Christ. Because our reward is not here. At the same time, Jesus gives us the opposite picture as well. The heart posture of those who live outside the kingdom, those who have their comfort now, their fullness now, their laughter now, their approval now. And he says, woe to you. Not because of wealth, food, laughter, or a good name are evil in themselves. The church father, Ambrose, some of you may know him as the mentor to Augustine, rightly reminds us that it is not money itself, but the heart of the possessor that is at fault. In like manner, the Puritan Matthew Poole says that the woe falls on those who make riches their portions and their consolation rather than being rich towards God. And so the question before us this morning, brothers and sisters, is simple, but searching. What do you call blessed? Not what you know you should answer by that question. Not what you would answer in a Bible study, but what does your life actually call blessed? What do you envy? What do you fear losing? What do you pursue most instinctively? Where do you seek comfort? Where do you look for approval? Jesus here is not giving us a ladder this morning by which sinners climb into the kingdom. He is giving us a mirror by which his kingdom people look like when grace has taken hold of their lives. And we will see this under three headings this morning. First, the king comes down to the needy. Second, the blessed life of the kingdom. And third, the woeful comforts of this present age. And as many of you are probably familiar with me saying, let us be like the noble Bereans, testing everything I say against the word of God. So ensure that you have your word open, the word of God open as I preach here, so you can see what I'm talking about. But so we come before us to the Beatitudes, right, themselves. And notice where Luke begins here in verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place. Jesus had been on the mountain. He had spent a night in prayer. And he had, at this point in time, he had already chosen the 12. And now he comes down with them and stands among the people. Now that movement... deeply matters. Jesus comes down. He does not remain distant. He does not stand removed from the misery, the confusion, the sickness, the oppression, and the needs of the people. He descends and stands amongst them. The King of the kingdom is not detached from the brokenness of this world. Instead, he is not merely announcing the kingdom ethic from afar. Jesus comes near. And this is important because especially when we come to passages like this, because it's whenever we hear imperatives in Scripture, whenever we hear commands about how we are to live, there is always, always a danger that we immediately turn them into moralism. We start creating lists of do's and do nots. Do this, be this. Try harder here and improve there. And before long, the Christian life is reduced to a set of moral instructions detached from the grace of God in Christ. But that is not how Scripture works, brothers and sisters. This is why the distinction between law and gospel matters. Because the law itself tells us what God requires. It reveals God's holiness. It exposes our sin. But the gospel tells us what God has done for sinners in Christ. And the imperatives of the Christian life are rooted in the indicatives of the gospel. We do because he has done. We live as the king, as people within the kingdom, because the king has already come, has already acted, and has brought us underneath his gracious rule. So when Jesus gives the Beatitudes and then later commands his disciples to love their enemies, forgive, give, bear good fruit, and build on his words, we must not hear him as though he is saying, here's a ladder, now climb your way into the kingdom. No, brothers and sisters, he is describing the life of those who belong to him. He is showing us what grace produces in those who have come underneath his rule. And this is why Luke places this sermon where he does. Because up until this point in Luke's gospel, you would have seen throughout, if you were to look at the previous five chapters, that people have come to Jesus from every single direction. Some have come to hear him, some have come to be healed, some have come to him because they are desperate. Some come because of what they think they can get from Jesus. And that is not entirely unlike us, is it? People often come to Christ first with their felt needs, their troubles, their burdens, their fears, their pain, their guilt, and their confusion. They come because something is wrong, even though they may not understand their deepest need. But Luke has been very careful to show us that Jesus is not merely a miracle worker addressing human needs. He is not simply a religious teacher with unusual compassion. He is the Lord. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over demons. He has authority over sin. He has authority over the Sabbath. He has authority over the natural and supernatural order of things. Again and again, Luke, up until this point, presses us to see that both the deity and the authority of Christ. So it is here in Luke 6, when the crowds gather, when the needy press in, when people come to hear him and be healed by him, we are meant to see more than human desperation. We are meant to see the king standing in the midst of his people. We are meant to see the one who has authority not only to command the life of the kingdom, but to give the grace that makes life possible. So verse 17 is an important verse here. They came to hear him, to be healed of their diseases. And those troubled by unclean spirits were cured. Verse 19 adds to this that the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and all were healed, or healed them all. Now we do not need to linger on every single detail here, but we need to see the point. Christ stands amongst the needy as the one who is sufficient for them. He is the authoritative teacher. He is the divine healer. He is the deliverer. He is the one in whom the power of the kingdom is present. And that prepares us for the sermon that follows. Because the Beatitudes here are not abstract moral deeds, ideals. They are kingdom words spoken by the King. They come from the very same Christ who has shown mercy to the broken, authority over evil, power over sickness, and grace towards sinners. And this also explains why we must come to Christ rightly. We do not come to him as those who are already whole. We do not come as those who merely need a little religious polish. We do not come as those who have something impressive to offer him. We come as needy people. Luke shows Jesus making this precise point in chapter 5. When the Pharisees grumbled that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus answers them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Again, it is those who are sick who recognize they need a doctor. And he tells them as well, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That is a posture of true discipleship. Not self-sufficiency, but need. Not pride, but repentance. Not, "Lord, Lord, look what I bring," but, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And this matters because the first beatitude Jesus gives here is, "Blessed are you poor." Now we'll look at that in a moment, but already the setting has prepared us for it. Because the blessed life does not begin with fullness. It begins with emptiness before Christ. It does not begin with the proud standing tall before God. It begins with the needy coming low before their Savior. This is deeply, deeply countercultural. Because we live in a world, do we not, brothers and sisters, that tells us to project strength, to curate success, to manage our image and hide our need. Being seen as a needy person is a weakness. We are taught to appear capable, impressive, self-made and self-sufficient. But the kingdom of God starts somewhere completely else, because it begins with the coming of the great physician and admitting that we are sick. It begins with the coming of the King and confessing that we are poor. It begins with the coming to the Savior and saying, "I have nothing in myself. I need mercy. I need grace. I need you." So before I ask, or before we ask, am I living out Beatitudes? We first must ask, have I come to Christ as one who needs him? Before I ask, am I displaying the life that Jesus is describing here, We must ask, have I bowed before the king? Before we turn this into a sermon, into a list of things to do, what Jesus' sermon here, we must see the one who has come down to save us. And this is because Christianity is not an introspective religion. We measure ourselves by our own worth. No, it is extrospective. We look at Jesus Christ. Christianity is not moralism. It is not self-improvement dressed in religious language. It's not a program for respectable living. Christianity is Christ. The Son of God came down to the needy, calling sinners to repentance, giving mercy to the broken, and forming them into people of his kingdom. And this is where the blessed life begins. It begins with Christ. It begins with grace. It begins with a king who came down to the needy. And only then ought we hear him say, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." We must ensure to get this context, this frame, this structure right if we want to understand the Beatitudes rightly. And so now we come to the second point. We turn to what Jesus speaks of in verse 20. "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you, poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" Again, notice the direction of Jesus' gaze here. The crowds are listening after all. They're surrounding him. But Jesus tells us that when he goes to preach the Beatitudes and give his sermon, he looks upon his disciples. He's describing the blessed life of the kingdom. What grace produces in those who belong to him. And the first word he gives is blessed. That does not merely mean being happy in the shallow sense of favorable circumstances. To be blessed here is to stand under the favor of God. It is to be approved by God, received by God, and made an heir of the kingdom of God. That means a person may be outwardly poor, hungry, sorrowful, and rejected, and yet truly be blessed. Because blessing is not finally measured by what's in our hand, but by whether you belong to Jesus Christ. So Jesus says here, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." This is why we must read this carefully. Jesus is not saying poverty itself saves, as though having little money makes someone righteous. A person can be, after all, poor in possessions and still be proud in heart. Rather, Luke gives us a shorter, sharper form of what Matthew states. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The poverty that Jesus blesses is the poverty of a contrite heart. Those who know that they have nothing before their God. The church father Cyril of Alexandria described that being poor in spirit as those who think lowly of themselves, whose hearts are gentle, yielded and free from the guilt of pride. In like manner, Calvin says that Christ pronounces blessed to those who are humbled under affliction and brought to rely wholly upon the mercy of God. And this presses directly against one of the oldest, and according to Augustine, rightly so, the chiefest sins in this world, pride. Because in the garden, man grasped after independence from God. But the kingdom is not received from being proud, by being self-sufficient, or being self-righteous. It is given to those who come empty-handed. The blessed person is not someone who comes before the Lord boasting, but the one who comes before him low enough to say, "Lord, have mercy on me." Thus, those who are needy, those who are wholly dependent upon God, those are poor. To which marks out those in whom the kingdom belongs to. Jesus continues here, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be filled." Again, Jesus isn't romanticizing physical hunger, saying that's something that we ought to attain. but describing the hunger of those who know that this world cannot satisfy them. They hunger for righteousness. They hunger for mercy, for God, for the kingdom of God to come in fullness. The Christian life is marked by this strange combination. We already, after all, as Christians, as those who believe in Jesus Christ, who go, I believe that he is my Lord and Savior, we already possess the kingdom. But we look around and are still hungry to see its fullness. We have tasted, after all, we who believe, who know that we believe simply because of his grace and mercy towards us. We know that the Lord is good. We have tasted it in our own lives. But we also realize that we have not sat down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus continues, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now, this is not the sorrow of self-pity or wounded pride. It is the grief of those who see the tragedy of sin. The regenerate heart mourns because God is not honored as he ought to be, because sin clings so closely by, and because the world is not as it should be, and not yet as it will be, when Christ reigns openly in glory. Such mourning here that Jesus is talking about, those who weep, is not hopeless despair. We as Christians know that we have a hope unlike those in this world. It is the grief of those who look to God to comfort, forgiveness and final joy. Because we look around this world, we see ourselves and we know how far short we fall and how we need God. We know and look at ourselves when we sin and we go, Father, forgive me. I have sinned once again, but praise be to you who are a forgiving Father towards me. We look out into this world and we see how it hates the things of God. Whatever God has called good, it calls wicked. We look at the world and we grieve at the evils and the atrocities which are committed in this world. But we know that our comfort is with God. Jesus continues, blessed are you when people hate you for the Son of Man's sake. Notice the qualification here. Not all opposition, brothers and sisters, is persecution. If people dislike us because we are proud, because we are harsh, because we are foolish, or if we are unnecessarily offensive, there is no blessing in that. But if we are hated because we belong to Christ, because we confess him, because we refuse to bow down to the idols of this age, then Jesus says, rejoice, rejoice. So when we put these four blessings together, we begin to see the portrait that Jesus is painting here. The Christian is one who is poor in spirit before God, hungry for righteousness and final satisfaction, grieved over sin and the brokenness of this age, and willing to bear reproach for Christ. This is not what the world calls blessed, being blessed. The world looks at such a person and says, that is weakness. But Christ says, blessed are you. And notice the already and the not yet here. Yours is the kingdom, present possession. You shall be satisfied, future fulfillment. You shall laugh, future joy. Your reward will be great in heaven. Future vindication. We, brothers and sisters, already belong to the kingdom, but we are still waiting for its fullness. As many of you know, we already have Christ, but we still hunger, do we not? We still weep. We still suffer in a world that is passing away. Brothers and sisters, what do you call blessed? Do you call blessed what Jesus calls blessed here? Or are we simply baptizing the world's definition of what a good life is? and making it our own. Because the most blessed, according to Jesus here, the most blessed person is not the person whose life looks like it's the easiest. It is not necessarily the person with the most stable finances, the best reputation, or the fewest burdens. The most blessed person is the one who has Christ. Because if you have Christ, you can be poor and blessed, hungry and blessed, weeping and blessed, hated and blessed. For yours is the kingdom of God. Now, to drive this point home, Jesus here does not simply pronounce blessing. As we turn our attention to verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And immediately we see this contrast. Blessed are you who are poor, but woe to you who are rich. Blessed are you who are hungry now, but woe to you who are full now. Blessed are you who weep now, and woe to you who laugh now. Blessed are you when all men hate you. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. Now again, brothers and sisters, we need to be careful with this language. After all, Jesus is not, as I've mentioned before, saying that wealth itself is sinful, or food is sinful, or laughter is sinful, or good reputation is sinful. Scripture does not teach that. The issue here is not the possession of the earthly comforts, but the heart that makes those comforts its portion. Again, the church father Ambrose puts it so well, it is not the money, but the heart of the possessor. I think that's an important definition. Matthew Paul put it, as we said earlier, the woe falls not on those who are rich in of itself, but on those who are not rich towards God, who look upon their riches as their portion and their consolation. That is the danger that Jesus here is exposing. The danger of being satisfied with this age, with this world around us. Comfort now, fullness now, laughter now, approval now, and therefore, I don't need God. I'm quite self-satisfied. I have everything I need. After all, the danger is not that you have received good gifts from God. After all, we know, brothers and sisters, that each and every good gift is from whom? Ourselves know it is from God, the holy and sovereign God. But the danger is turning those goods into gods. You have taken what should lead you to thanksgiving and made it your refuge, your identity, your hope, and your consolation. And notice the phrase here. You have received your consolation. This is meant to be deeply sobering, brothers and sisters. In effect, it's saying you have been paid in full already. You got what you wanted. You lived for the comforts of this world, and guess what? You received them. You lived for the applause of man, and guess what? You've had it. But what happens when that reward runs out? What happens when the comfort of this age gives way to the judgment of the age to come? Calvin says that these woes are not only meant to terrify the ungodly, but also to rouse the faithful. So we are not lulled to a false sense of assurance, a false sense of security, to sleep by the vain and deceitful enticements of this world. And brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I'm someone who needs this warning. Living in this world is so easy to follow the things of this world. To see how our neighbors live, and desire to follow the same thing as them. When I go to work, when I go elsewhere and speak to people and see what they chase after, we know how easily comfort dulls us, how prosperity can intoxicate us. We know how easily the approval of others becomes sweeter, so much sweeter, than the approval of God. So when Jesus says here, "Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger," he's warning those who are spiritually satisfied. Those who are so filled with this world that they have no appetite for righteousness. A soul can be full and starving at the same time. Full of entertainment, full of ambition, full of comfort and self. And yet empty before God. Then Jesus continues, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Again, this is not a prohibition against joy. The Bible, after all, commands us to rejoice, to have joy. But Jesus' warning against the laughter of a world that refuses to mourn over its sin, that rejoices in what it has and how the world is as it currently stands. And the issue is the shallow laughter of those who distract themselves from eternity, who mock holiness, trivialize judgment, treat the things of God lightly. Well, they will realize when that laughter quickly changes to mourning and weeping. Because again, Matthew Paul, he notes that this laughter of those who have no true cause for spiritual joy, and unless converted, he states their laughter will give way to mourning, weeping, and eventually, sadly, the gnashing of teeth. Jesus continues, woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. Again, balance is needed here. A good reputation, insofar that it reflects integrity and faithfulness, is a good thing. But Jesus here is warning us about universal approval. If the world never finds anything in our lives, anything in our words to resist, if our Christianity, our proclaimed Christianity that we hold, never cuts across the spirit of this age, then we should ask, brothers and sisters, whether we've made peace where faithfulness requires us to take a stand. After all, if the gospel is offensive, if the gospel is foolishness to those who, according to the reckoning and the wisdom of this world, and if we, after all, are the stewards of the gospel, if we are the proclaimers of the gospel, if we are those who are testifiers to the goodness of God as pronounced in the gospel, then we should expect that there will be times when we will be reviled for what we hold. That we will be ostracized, misunderstood, and treated badly for the sake of the Son of Man. I always say that the gospel is offensive in of itself. It tells us that we are not good people. It tells us that we are sinful and in need of a thrice holy God. It tells us not to look at ourselves and our own strength, our own ability, our own wisdom, our own intellect, but to look elsewhere. All these things are deeply, deeply offensive to the pride of man. But there's no need for us to add unnecessary offense. As I evangelize on the street once a month with some brothers and sisters in Mount Druitt, and I've over the years seen other people do street evangelism, and sometimes they're just offensive in how they convey the gospel, how they talk to people. There's no need for us to be unnecessarily offensive. The gospel itself is offensive, but we've called to treat the offensiveness of the gospel and convey that with graciousness, knowing that we are no better than the people that we are talking to, but God. We are called, brothers and sisters, to take an offensive message into the world, a message that humbles human pride, exposes sins, announces judgment, and proclaim that salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. And this is why, when taken together, all that Jesus is saying here, the question is not simply, do I have money? Do I enjoy food? Do I laugh? Do people like me? The question is deeper. Where is my consolation? What am I actually living for? What do I fear the most? If the answer is comfort now, fullness now, laughter now, approval now, then Jesus says, woe to you. Woe to you. Not because he is cruel, but because he is merciful enough to tell you the truth. He warns us that there are consolations that cannot survive death, comforts that cannot answer judgment, and treasures that cannot carry the soul into eternity. So hear the warning of Christ in this passage. Do not make this world your portion. Do not be so full of temporary things that you have no hunger for eternal things. The question is not whether you possess earthly comforts, but whether earthly comforts possess you. And if they do, then this passage calls us to repent, to come again as poor in spirit, to hunger again for righteousness, to mourn again over sin, and to value Christ above the praise of men. Because woe be to us if we ever become desensitized to forget any of these things. For this is where the blessed life begins, not with self-sufficiency, but with need. Not with pride, but with poverty of spirit. Indeed, as A.W. Pink once described poverty of spirit, he stated that this is being emptied of self-confidence, self-importance, and self-righteousness. It is to realize before God, I have nothing, am nothing, can do nothing, and therefore I must have Christ. And yet Pink reminds us that this emptying itself is not the end. It is the Spirit emptying the heart of self that Christ may fill it. And that is the gospel hope held out in this passage. Christ does not send the poor away empty. He gives them the kingdom. He does not leave the hungry unsatisfied. He fills them with himself. He does not despise those who mourn. He comforts them with grace now and glory to come. He does not forget those who are hated for his sake. He says, rejoice, rejoice, brothers and sisters, for your reward is great in heaven. So this is why we must come to him, why we must go to him. Come poor, come hungry, come mourning, come needy. Come not with your hands full of this world, but with your hands empty before the King. For blessed are those who have Christ, even if they have nothing else. But woe to those who have everything else, but do not have Christ. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you once again that we can come before you, that I can pray to you, the God who listens, a God who cares about his children. Father, we know that living in this world, it can be intoxicating. We look into this world and see how it promises so much, but delivers so little. We look out into this world which claims to have the solution to all our problems, yet more problems come out each and every day. Why is this? Because we are trying to answer the problem by ourselves, in of ourselves. But we don't have the answers. We don't have the ability. We don't have the integrity, the honor, the glory that you do. Father, help us as we come to you, recognizing that this world can offer very little while promising so much. Help us to rest in you, to seek our comfort in you, to recognize that a blessed life comprises of having Christ, and that everything else is a nice addition, but not where we seek our portion, not where we seek our consolation, not what we pursue. Help us to run that race with perseverance, casting off all things which could potentially ensnare us. Help us to love the body, because we know that it is only when we are with other brothers and sisters in your word and underneath your word that we can regain the right perspective on things. Not to be indoctrinated by the ways of this world, but to be indoctrinated by your word. To be filled with your word. To be filled by the Spirit. To be filled by Christ. As we walk with one another to love and holiness. So Father, help us, because we know that we are weak and feeble in of ourselves. In the Son's most blessed name. Amen.